He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream.
That's such a great sting. It just, it does feel a bit like anything I'm going to say right now is going to feel a little bit flat compared to that amazing drama, but I'll do my best anyway. So you're in this little series, Love, Act and Walk, and we're going to talk about humility this evening. And it has been making me think about humility all week. And this prophet, Micah, he says that this is what is required. He kind of distills into these few words what is required of man and women as they walk before God. And he says, love mercy, act justly, walk humbly with your God. And it's incredibly powerful. And, so I've just been thinking about humility this week. It's really been striking me that it's something I don't really think about very much. I have done in the past. But do you think about humility? Do you try and be humble? Are you humble? Anyone who thinks they're humble, stick their hand up. Oh, failed, you two. It's weird, isn't it? Think about it. Do you think of humility as something that you're trying to attain? It's interesting if you read up a little bit on humility that it is not a very popular notion. I mean, if you look at things like world politics, global politics at the moment, humility is probably not something that is particularly striking in lots of different areas of global politics or in leadership generally. It can feel a bit like humility is a weak concept, is it? A bit boring. Look at this definition. I started looking at a few definitions of humility, and I came across this one in the Urban Dictionary, which admittedly is not really a sort of technical definition. Not talking about or recognizing your own achievements, despite how good they are. That's kind of what this person was thinking. You know, it's that. And then it says, there are way better definitions about humility than this. I don't even know why you're even still reading this. There are plenty of more interesting words to look up. I recommend irony or cynical. They're far more interesting. Is that true? Is humility just a bit of a dull concept? Well, actually, it's interesting when you start to look at it. There have been quite a few studies that have been done in sort of leadership circles about humility. And really, what most people distill the word humility down to is two ideas. So here they are. I don't know if that one will come up as well. This is just like the essence of humility. This is how it's considered to be. An accurate view of the self and a stance that is other-orientated rather than self-focused. Okay, so it's got these two aspects. That it's not about being just self-deprecating, hating yourself, saying, oh, don't worry, you know, there's nothing good about me. That's not humility. It's kind of being able to have a good assessment of where you're at with things. So how are you on that scale, you know, of humility? Do you feel like you know yourself well? Do you feel like you know your weaknesses? Do you know your strengths? Are you able to celebrate your strengths? But there's this other bit which I thought was really fascinating, but the aspect of humility, where it has this quality where it's not self-absorbed, it's other-focused. And these studies that have been done in kind of leadership circles and psychology journals have what they've brought out is that humility has these qualities, and actually, people who have humility are very good leaders. And they've been shown to thrive under pressure and lead really well and prosper in life. So humility, it's actually being talked about as a quality that is emerging onto the scene of psychology as being something that we should be looking at and aiming for. And what psychologists say is that humility is something that shows up under strain. And the strain that it shows up under is when there are a lot of big egos around and everybody's trying to show themselves to be the best at something. And humility emerges in that context as this other quality. They also say that humility strengthens social bonds. Fascinating. So they're saying that people who have humility actually are able somehow to create and strengthen community around them. The other thing they say is that if you are a high achiever, so if you're a high achiever in the room, listen to this. They say that if you're a high achiever, it kind of maximizes the effect of your achievements because it lessens wear and tear on relationships. Do you get that? So what it's saying is that you're free to achieve highly without threatening everybody around you if you've got the quality of humility. Interesting. And they also say that humility can be practiced intentionally. So I think all that's really fascinating. That's not from the Bible, that's just from journals of psychology and business, and it's just so interesting to look at it. And we're going to look at this quality in the light of some of a Bible passage and some of the actions of Jesus. Before we do this, I just want to tell you just this one little story. When I, long, long, long ago, I was a student, and when I went to university, and I quickly made this one friend who eventually would become my best friend. And I watched this friend over the 4 years that I knew her at university do something that I saw was strikingly different to everyone else around me. It stood out as a quality that she had. And what it was is that she collected people around her who were incredibly eclectic. I think that's probably the best word to describe. So all sorts of people, from some of the people who actually ran the university through to some of the strangest, most unusual, complex people. And they would be constantly knocking at our door. And I can remember one night, this knock at the door, and thinking to myself, I know what that is. It's another one of those people that are coming to see my friend. And actually, I realized in that moment that I had quite a hard heart towards some of the people that my friend was just absolutely engaged with and befriending. And, you know, if you'd have collected into the room some of the people that she was kind of befriending, having to tea, going out with, doing stuff with, it would have been the strangest, most amazing, unusual group of people you could imagine. She's actually gone on to be a really incredible leader, and she speaks, she's an international speaker, and she does all sorts of things, and she's a highly successful person. But right at the core of her, she had this thing that she would just be friends with absolutely anyone, and it was really genuine. And it really left an effect on me. It really challenged me because I realized I didn't have that quality at all. And I think what she had was a sort of humility that allowed her to just be at ease in her own skin and be other focused, not grasping onto connections that would, you know, be good for her in the future. So it inspired me, and it left this deposit in me, a sort of challenge. So I'm hoping that something of that, well, I can communicate something of that to us this evening. But we're going to just read a passage now from John chapter 13. So the context of this is that it's just before Jesus' death. It's the night before his death. So he's having a meal with the disciples, his friends, and it's called the Passover meal. And they've eaten together and they've been through just a roller coaster ride these last few days. And there's this ominous feeling around them that they're going into some kind of trial. They don't really know what's about to unfold, but they're together. They're kind of possibly a little bit in hiding. They're just grouped together, trying to make sense of what's going to happen next. And after the meal, something happened. Jesus does something. And this is where we sort of come into this passage. So it says the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then we go on to the next bit. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Okay, so some Christians have taken this to mean that we should do quite a lot of foot washing in church. True. And over the years, every now and again, if you've been a Christian for very long, I've done a few decades as a Christian, it kind of crops up in different circles every now and again, we should do foot washing. It'll come to you, I bet it will. Maybe next week in the celebration, you'll be foot washing. And, you know, there's this kind of question, really, is, well, is that what we're supposed to be doing? And I have done foot washing. For 19 years, my husband and I ran a venue at Glastonbury Festival. It was like an arts and outreach venue. And one of the things we did was hair washing and foot washing. And I don't really like feet that much, I have to say. They're okay, mine are okay, but other people's feet, a bit nasty. But, you know, some people really enjoy it. My husband actually once offered Tony Benn, you know, the politician, to wash his feet. And he was just so stunned. He was actually completely lost for words, which was unusual for Tony Benn, I think. But, you know, it's a bit of an odd thing. It's very intimate. And it's, you know, people's feet can be quite disgusting, particularly at a festival. Well, the reality is that that in that time, in first century Israel, it was totally normal thing to wash your feet because it was hot and dusty, and that is what people did. It was like a custom. It was well known that basically, if you went into your friend's house, the most normal thing, if you were just all just normal people like us, is there would be a bowl and a towel and you'd wash your own feet. But if you were well off in first century Israel, in Jewish society, you would have a servant or a slave. And if people came to your house, this slave would wash the feet of your guests. And that was absolutely normal and understood. But it was something that if you were having your feet washed for you, the person who washed those feet would be kind of invisible. They were slaves. Slaves in that culture had no rights, no particular special place. They could be used for sexual purposes, they could be executed by their masters without any problem about that. They were just the property of the masters. They were nobody at all. You wouldn't even notice them. They would just do the service and wash your feet. And so you can understand possibly the slight weirdness of Jesus, who by this point, the disciples have got this backlog of 3 years of incredible things that have proved to them that Jesus is this extraordinary person. He is the Lord and he's their teacher, as he said. And he is somebody so special that all of Israel is in uproar over him. And here he is kneeling before them to wash their feet, taking the place of a nobody, an invisible person. And Peter starts to protest. And if we look at this passage in the book of Luke, there's another little clue as to what has been going on in this scene. It's fascinating. Just before this, the disciples have been talking about who's the greatest amongst them, who should have the highest seat in the kingdom of God. And so in the context of this discussion, where they've been talking about, you know, how can I feel good about myself? Who am I? I'm the greatest. I'm important to him. He really loves me. I'm pretty special. In the context of that discussion, here's Jesus who quietly just gets up and he takes off his outer garments. You know, the detail in that story is there to tell you something. It's closing you right in on this scene, taking off his outer garments. He's looking like a slave and he's kneeling in front of them and they start to protest. It's really uncomfortable. And the reality is that Jesus is demonstrating something there. He's demonstrating his humility. He's demonstrating that quality of being understanding who he is and being totally at ease in his own skin and being completely focused on them. That is humility. And the one thing we see in that passage as it starts to unfold is humility is not instinctive to human beings. It's not. We are not like that. I am not, and you most likely are not, able to take a place where we actually look bad or look like a nobody, or look invisible, or even look like low caste, you know, somebody who's, you know, has no importance at all, and just deliberately take that place and not try and say anything or look better or grasp onto something to make ourselves look better. It's not instinctive to us. If you think about it, what do in order to prop up our self-esteem, to feel better about ourselves? Think of the things that you have done in your life, if you were to look back, the things that you have grasped out for and held on to when your self-esteem has been a bit rocky. You know, how many arguments have been caused as people have tried to justify their actions? How many things have we sunk to trying to feel better about ourselves, to prop up a failing self-image? How many times do we actually end up putting somebody else down in a joke or in some other sort of cynical comment or critical comment in order to just boost slightly how we feel about ourselves? I think we all do it. I think that is the human instinct. And Jesus is saying something here that is so challenging, it's almost unbearable. He's saying, that is not, I am the Lord, you're right to say that about me. But if you want to be part of what I'm doing here, you've got to come with me down this route, and it is going to be deeply challenging. So that's one. That's our first thought, really, is that that humility is not instinctive to us. But the second thing is that humility comes from somewhere. It's not just something that you can just say, tomorrow morning I'm going to start being humble, okay? Because you'll fail within about 2 minutes. But because you don't really know what to do. What does it look like? You know, do you try and look like a nobody? You know, remember that definition of humility. It's not about being self-deprecating and criticizing yourself. It's actually having this kind of right view of yourself. And, you know, John prefaces this little story by saying, you know, Jesus, because he knew where he had come from and where he was going, he now got up from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's such a sort of succinct sentence, but it sums up how Jesus could do it. And it is for us to know. That's why John put it in there. Because he knew where he had come from and where he was going. And it says that because God had placed everything under Jesus' feet, he knew where he had come from, where he was going, he was able to get up and wash their feet. And that is the challenge for us. If we want to be humble in the way that humility can be a quality that is not just a false sort of denying of our characteristics or our skills. It's not about that. If we want the kind of humility that I was talking about at the beginning, where there's this otherness about it, where there's an ability to be able to sort of see the people around us and want their well-being as well as our own, and not at the expense, that we don't want to have our well-being at the expense of other people's. If we want that kind of humility, it's got to come from security. We've got to be deeply secure people, and it's massively challenging to us. But this is the way of Jesus. He draws us. It's like he's inviting us into this walk in life that is counterintuitive. He's saying, you can do this. You can come with me. And you can wash people's feet. You can take this place. You don't even need to be seen by the people around you. And still, you can feel secure and have a sense of well-being and be powerful in that, affect the environment around you. It is possible. And your roots have got to come from a deep place in God. When Paul was describing Jesus, what where he'd come from, he talks about how he invites people to put their roots into the love of God. You know, Jesus knew he was loved. He knew who he was. And there's this invitation in the New Testament constantly. It constantly draws us back to this central idea in the New Testament. Know that you're loved by God, loved so strongly, so much that it actually affects you. And does it? You know, when you go home tonight and you're falling asleep and you're thinking about things, ask yourself that question. You know, we know about the love of God. You talked about love last week, you know, it's all good. Do you know you're loved? Do you actually know that God loves you? Totally and completely, without any holds barred, that he has no problem with you. You are not an issue for him. You're not too complicated or too irritating for him to deal with. He is at ease himself in his own skin. Jesus is totally at ease. You see it over and over again in his interactions with people. He's totally at ease before Pilate, you know, the most powerful person in the land. When Jesus finally, the next day, faces Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and Pilate says to him, aren't you going to say anything? Don't you realize I've got the power to kill you? And Jesus just looks at him calmly and he says, you've only got power that's been given to you from above. You're not taking my life from me. I lay it down. Jesus is completely at ease in himself. So it's no false humility. It's just this sense of being at ease in his own skin. And that is an invitation for us to enter into, to be loved like that, to be at ease like that. You know, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian church, he said, to the Philippian church, he said, he talked to them about, if you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, he said, if you've got any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, make my joy complete, he says, by being like-minded, being one in spirit and purpose and having the same love. No selfish ambition or vain conceit. He's describing humility. That's how what he says. He says to them, this is what we're supposed to look like. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's a description of humility. 2,000 years old, it's in the book of Philippians. And he says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Although he was in nature God, he didn't consider that something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, making himself into be a servant. You know, Paul could see, as he was just leading these sort of baby Christians, that the way to love like that, to be humble, to walk humbly with God, is to root yourself in the life of Jesus, genuinely, to say, Jesus Christ, I want to be like you. I want to know you. And I want to have my roots so deep in you and your love for me that I am free in the world. Free of the need to prop myself up and to grasp onto things and to hurt people in order to feel good about myself. So humility comes from a secure identity. And the brilliant news about humility, the third thing, is that it actually frees us up to serve. So these studies that I was talking about, they talk about the fact that humble people are more charitable. They give to more charitable causes, and they are generally more charitable towards other people and their failures. Why is that? Well, the reality is that if you have that quality of humility, what you've got is a security that means that you're not absorbed all the time in looking after yourself. Now, how much of your energy goes into making sure you're okay? You know, I know, because of the kind of work that I do, that I meet up with people for counsel and prayer, I know that there are many, many people who wake up in the morning and they're not sure if they're going to be all right. They're not sure if their anxiety is going to be under control today. They're not sure if they're going to do well, prosper, hold on to the control of life. They're not sure if their life is going on a trajectory that is looking good. They have this sinking feeling that unless they hold on really tight and strive and control everything, then they're just going to lose it and they're going to be lost. And a lot of people have this deep-seated fear that they're just going to be forgotten. That is massively challenging to us, for us to hear Jesus say that the way then to be free is to let it all go and to root yourself in me and come with me down that humble path. You know, there's a door in a cave in Bethlehem in Israel, which is thought to be the cave where Jesus was born. And the doorway is about that high. And so you have to, you know, bend right down to get into it. And it's thought to be, with fairly reliable documentation, to be the place where Jesus was born. And it's, do you know what it's called? It's called the Door of Humility. And it's been named that because the reality is that Jesus humbled himself to come to earth. And, you know, he emptied himself of all his power and all his might and authority in order to come here. Why? Did he come here just to show you how rubbish you are? To humble you? You know, actually, the Bible says that Jesus came here because God loved us and he wants us well and happy and whole. You know, at the end of this passage, Jesus says to the disciples, if you do these things, you will be blessed. Using the word blessed, which actually means happy. If you do these things, he's saying, you'll be happy. And that is a message that culture does not tell us. It tells us happiness comes from looking good, being popular, knowing the right people, being associated with the right people, doing well in our careers. That's what culture tells us. But Jesus says, no. If you humble yourself, if you come before God and you say, I want to know you. I want to be rooted in you. I want to be fascinated with you more than obsessed with making myself okay. You will be happy. It's as if Jesus really says, I know something you don't really know. I know about life. All you know about is just about holding on in the middle of the storm, flailing around, trying to find something to cling on to. And he is saying, I know something you don't know. I know how to live. Do you want it? Do you want to come? Well, you've got to go down through the door of humility. And you've got to stoop down low. And that is Christianity, actually. That is what it is to have a faith in God. If you're somebody who's just exploring faith in God, sorry not to mince words there. The reality is that following Jesus Christ means coming to a point at some point where you, in all honesty, say to God, without you, I can't keep myself happy. I can't keep myself whole. I can't even really keep myself alive. I'm just a shell of a person without you. That's humbling. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. Come through the door. Because through the door is the kingdom. And inside the kingdom of God, when we've stooped down low and we've understood who we are in God, he lifts us up and he wants us to prosper. He wants us to be powerful, influential people who are happy and free. And that is what the world needs so desperately. It needs a crew of people, young people, who arise on the earth as happy, free, powerful, influential people who bring to bear upon politics and issues in society and friendships this kind of free, carefree, at ease in our own skin type of faith. That's like my friend who was able to be friends with anyone. You know, that should be a mark of all of us. So it's a massive challenge, isn't it? Who are we friends with? What do we use to feel good about ourselves? Be challenged. It's deeply challenging to me. I've been challenged all week. It's been most uncomfortable. So the big idea is this. It's very simple. Is that humble people, they're free. They're free to love and serve the world. And they can be trusted with great power and influence. And that is God's design for humanity, is to take us in to himself and out through the other side, where we can actually bring to the world a freedom and a joy and a power that is not corrupted by self-absorption and anxiety and fear. So it's a big challenge. So what I'm suggesting is that you have a moment before you go to sleep tonight where you have a bit of an honesty moment before God and you say, this is how I generally feel good about myself. These are the things that I use. These are my measures of success. But right now, God, I can see that without you, none of them have life in them. None of them. And I want my life to be used for influence for the kingdom. But it's got to be through that low door of surrender to God and saying, without you, I'm nothing. But with you, my tiny power combined with your amazing power has got an incredible influence and possibility. And in this room, there's a wealth of possibility that God wants to use to bring the kingdom to Bristol and beyond. So I'm going to pray. There's this verse in Psalm 18 that says, you stoop down to make me great. And that is the God that we worship. He is a God who stooped down to lift us up. And we just come before you now, God of the heavens, mighty, mysterious, life-giving, healing. And we say to you, we ask you by the power of your Spirit to change us on the inside out so that we are free people. We are free of our obsessions, our self-absorption, our desire to control. Take us on that journey, we pray. Lead us down to the doorway that is so low we've got to kneel to get in. We come before you, God of the heavens. We ask you to breathe on us your life-giving Spirit. Help us to surrender. For Jesus' sake, amen.